The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. It is, of course, the most definitive defense of the resurrection in the entire canon. And so for a time this morning, we want to take a few moments to work through a portion of this marvelous chapter. You know, the world that we live in, for the world that we're engaged in, Easter is about a bunny rabbit, or chocolate, or colored eggs, or pastels. It's about decorations and new clothes and big meals with family and friends. That's what today is about for most of the people around us. And yet for us, we understand that it's far bigger than that. It is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the heart and the soul of the gospel, because that and that alone guarantees that Christ accomplished for us what he set out to accomplish for us in removing the penalty of sin and death for us. It is the resurrection that gives life to every other area of gospel truth. And it is the resurrection that Christ himself spoke of prior to his death and resurrection. You remember that a number of times in his ministry to the disciples, he said to them, "I will die and be raised again." Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. He told them about this. He told them to expect this and to anticipate this. Now, clearly, they didn't understand all the implications of that and even what was going to happen. But a number of times, Christ stated his coming death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 20, verse 19 says that the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So Christ repeatedly told his disciples, his followers, that this was going to happen. And it did. And it should not surprise us then that in the early church, the resurrection was a key focus. In fact, if you go to the very first Easter sermon ever preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ, what was the topic? It was the resurrection. Read Acts chapter 2 sometime today, where Peter repeatedly speaks about the resurrection of Christ, that he was anticipated to rise from the dead, and that's exactly what happened. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and 3,000 people get saved. The topic was the resurrection. And so the resurrection is the primary emphasis of Christ's earthly ministry, and it's the primary emphasis of the early church, and therefore it should be the primary emphasis of our church as well. It is the linchpin of the gospel. And I mean by that, if you take it out, there's no gospel. There are people who want to believe, though, that that's possible, to deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and still be saved. Is that possible? Can you deny the resurrection and be a Christian? Do you have to believe the resurrection is literally true in order to be saved? You'll be surprised that there are a number of people who say you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be a believer. I was reading this week of Bishop John Shelby Spong, who I'm not a fan of, but here's what he says. "I do not believe that the deceased body of Jesus was resuscitated physically on the third day and was restored to the life of this world, as the later Gospels assert. But I do believe that in him and through him, people found a way into that which is eternal, and so they portrayed him as breaking through and transcending the limits of death." Is that what the Bible says? That is a flat-out denial of the resurrection. You can't be saved and deny the resurrection. You say, where do you say that? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You must believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. It's that simple. This morning I want to show you why that's true And I want to show you how important the resurrection is to the gospel, how crucial it is for our salvation, how crucial it is for all of redemptive history. And I want you to see that the resurrection is the key part of the gospel. It's all important, and yet this is the key part that makes it a reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. Please follow along as I read. Starting in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all power and all authority. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. There's a lot of subjections in that verse, isn't there? What is Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul is defending the resurrection. And he has heard that the Corinthians have denied a physical bodily resurrection. They most likely believe in the resurrection of Christ, but when it comes to their resurrection as believers, they have denied this. Look in chapter 15, verse 12. It says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently within the Corinthian church, they were denying the resurrection. We understand that because they were Greeks. The Greeks had a problem with the resurrection. They did not believe in it. They found it repulsive. And so likewise, the Corinthians, who themselves were Greeks, were repulsed by the idea of a bodily resurrection. Maybe Christ, but not us as believers. And so they're struggling with this. In fact, they're denying this. And so Paul hears about this, and in his corrective letter to the Corinthians, begins to address this issue of the resurrection. He gives a number of arguments for why the resurrection has to be true. In verses 1 through 11, it's the historical argument. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11 comprise for us a historical argument for why the resurrection must be true. There's all kinds of eyewitnesses in history who saw it. Secondly, in verses 12 to 19, there is a logical argument. And he begins to list a number of reasons why the resurrection must be true. In verse 14, if it's not true, there's no sense in preaching. If it's not true, verse 14, there's no substance in our faith. If it's not true, verse 15, there's no truth in our witnessing. If it's not true, verses 16 and 17 say there's no forgiveness of sins. If it's not true, verse 18 tells us there's no life after death. And if it's not true, verse 19 tells us there's no hope in life. And so he begins to assault their idea about the resurrection by offering them a logical argument that if it's not true, then none of these things happen and it's all empty. This is a logical argument. Thirdly, verses 20 to 28 comprise for us a theological argument. He gives a historical argument. He gives a logical argument. Now in verses 20 to 28, a theological argument. Look how verse 20 begins. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So after he addresses all these reasons for why Christ must be raised from the dead and what happens if he's not, he then turns to a theological argument, and in these next few verses begins to offer for us a theological defense for the resurrection. It's tremendous. It is absolutely tremendous what he says here. And he's going to tell us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has implications in three areas. Number one, for himself. Number two, for believers. Number three, for his kingdom. All of these areas are impacted greatly by the resurrection of Christ. It affects himself, it affects believers, and it affects the eternal kingdom. And so what I want to do for you this morning is I want to show you that there is an order to the resurrection. I want you to see that there is an order and a progression and a sequence to the resurrection that has to be true theologically, and you need to understand that if you're going to grasp the glory of the resurrection. I want to show you this morning three installments in the order of resurrection. Three installments in the order of the resurrection. We're going to see first the resurrection of Christ's body. Secondly, we're going to see the resurrection of Christ's people. And thirdly, we're going to see the restoration of Christ's kingdom. And I want you to know right from the beginning that Paul is going to offer for us this great theological defense that spans redemptive history to help us see how the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects him, affects us, and affects the eternal plan. So let's look at the first one. Number one is the resurrection of Christ's body. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul states it very emphatically right here at the beginning of verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead. He says it definitively. He states it emphatically. He states it clearly. There is no equivocation here. Christ has been raised from the dead. And certainly Paul is drawing on here a number of lines of evidence to confirm this. You know these. They're not in the text, but let me just share some of them with you. First, the open tomb confirms the resurrection. The tomb is open. The tomb's been opened. The stone has been rolled away, and certainly that's a line of evidence to confirm the fact that Christ has been raised. Secondly, is the missing body. Not only is the tomb open, but the body's missing. Where's the body of Christ? It's not there, and if you read the Gospels, it says that the linen wrappings were there as if he were still there, but not there. It's like he came right through them. They've not been unwrapped. They've not been set aside. He's come right through them. They're there existing just as if he was there, but he's not. Paul is drawing on these lines of evidence. Number one, the open tomb. Number two, the missing body. Number three, the fulfilled scriptures. The fulfilled scriptures prove, confirm that Christ has been raised. You can see it up in verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He says it twice. He died according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. What he's talking about here is the fact that the Old Testament itself anticipates the resurrection of Christ. Read Psalm 16. It's about the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah. And so these lines of evidence Paul is drawing on to confirm that Christ has been raised. The tomb is open. The body is missing. The scriptures are fulfilled. Number four, the independent witnesses confirm it. The independent witnesses confirm it. And you can see up in verses 5 through 8, he lists the number of witnesses who have confirmed the resurrection of Christ. Verse 5, Peter has seen him. That's Cephas. Verse 5 also says he's appeared to the 12. Verse 6, he's appeared to the more than 500. Verse 7, he's appeared to James, the half-brother of Christ. Verse 8, he's actually appeared to Paul himself. All of these are eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. He's been raised from the dead. How do we know? The open tomb, the missing body, the fulfilled scriptures, the independent witnesses. Number five, the courageous disciples. The courageous disciples confirm the resurrection. These guys were wimps, right? Weak, scared, fearful, confused before the resurrection. He's scattered at his death. And then he's raised from the dead. And they are transformed into this powerful, mighty force that goes out and transforms the world. It says that they turned the world upside down. Why? Because of the resurrection. So all of these things confirm the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. The open tomb, the missing body, the fulfilled scriptures, the independent eyewitnesses, the courageous disciples. And Paul says definitively here in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. No question. Why? Verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Those who are asleep is a euphemism for death. Those who have died. He's talking about those who have already died, and Christ is the first fruits of those who have already died. Now, what's that? This is an Old Testament allusion to what God commanded the Israelites to do in their harvest. And each year they were to take the first part of their harvest, the first fruits, and they were to dedicate it to the Lord as an evidence of their commitment to Him. They were to offer them to the priest as an offering to the Lord. And so these first fruits mark the beginning of the harvest season. They belong to the Lord, but they did more than that. They also, listen, they signified that there was more coming. Those first fruits, the first part of the harvest, was a witness and a testimony to the fact that there's more harvest coming. There's more produce coming. There's more on its way. It's the first fruits. Our kids love going and picking the first raspberries behind our house every year. And they're so excited. They're watching these things grow and grow and grow. And one day, usually somewhere in June or July, they come in with about 4 kind of measly raspberries. Here they are. And they're excited because they know more is coming. They're the first fruits of the meager raspberry harvest in our backyard. It shows that there's more on the way. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first to rise from the dead, demonstrating the fact that there's more to come. There's more to follow. There's more harvest still on the way. Who's that? That's us. That's us. The resurrection from the dead of Christ is a guarantee that there is more to follow. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. This is the glory of the resurrection. And to drive that point home, look what he does in verses 21 and 22. He draws an analogy for us, a contrast between Adam and Christ, to drive home the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead and it has implications for us. I want you to see it. Verses 21 and 22, look what he says. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He's drawing here a contrast. He's using an analogy here to show that there are implications of our identification with Adam and implications of our identification with Christ. You can see it. Verse 21, by a man came death. In the beginning of verse 22, in Adam all die. What's he saying? He's saying we have an identification with Adam. We are connected to Adam. We have some sort of unity with Adam. And because of our unity with Adam, because of our identification with Adam, because of our connection with Adam, it results in death, results in sin. Sin has come to us through Adam. He's our father. We're united with him. He has been our representative, and he is the one who brought disaster not only on himself, but on all who come after him. And because of our union with Adam, we are prone to death. It's inevitable. We'll all die. God said to Adam, if you disobey, if you sin, you will die. So our identification with Adam makes it inevitable that we will die. And yet, the flip side of this is that our identification with Christ makes us alive. And that's what he's saying. Look at the verses 21 and 22. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead, and in Christ all will be made alive. Do you see what he's saying? You're identified with Adam, and in your identification with Adam, you die. And yet, if you're in Christ, you're identified with Christ, and your identification with Him makes you come alive. It's inevitable. So this is the theological argument for the resurrection. He's talking here about the fact that our commonality with Adam results in death, and our commonality with Christ results in life. He wants us to know, first of all, though, that this happens because of Christ. Christ is the first to rise from the dead. He is the first fruits. He's the first installment of the resurrection. And so what you can imagine here is there's a chain of events that have been set in place, a sequence of events that have started as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice first the resurrection of Christ's body. It's what launches the sequence of events that are going to occur in the future. We're going to see those in just a moment. But I want you to understand, first of all, that it is Christ and His resurrection that is the impetus that begins all of these other events that we're about to see. So this is the resurrection of Christ's body. This is the first installment in the resurrection. Number two, I want you to see a second one. It is the resurrection of Christ's people. It is the resurrection of Christ's people. And He's going to tell us that this is the next installment in the redemptive plan of history. That the resurrection of Christ is the first installment, and the resurrection of Christ's people then is the second installment. I want you to see it in verse 23. Look what He says. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Christ is the first to rise from the dead. He's the first fruits. And then after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. So I want you to notice there's an order. There's an order to the resurrection. First installment is Christ. Second installment then is believers. If you have the NIV, it says here, each in his own turn. If you have the New American Standard, it says each in his own order. And the word order there refers to an arrangement. It's a military term that refers to a company or a regiment or a brigade. It refers to an orderly group of people who've been properly arranged. There's an order to them in the military. And that same word is used here to refer to the order of the resurrection. There's an arrangement that God has put in place for the resurrection to take place. First, Christ. Second, those who are Christ that is coming. Now, let me give you a little background here. Before we dive into this and before we talk specifically about this order, I want you to understand that God has arranged the resurrections to take place in a specific order. Okay, this is the theological part, so pay attention. There is no such thing as a general resurrection. And this is what some people believe, that there's this concept where you're just kind of generally raised to life someday, all day, one day, all people are raised back to life. A general resurrection sometime in the future when God raises everybody at the same time. That's not the case. You don't find that in the scriptures. There's no such thing as a general resurrection. There are, specifically in scripture, two resurrections. And within the first resurrection, there are a number of waves in the first resurrection. Okay, this is getting a little technical, but I want you to understand this because this is what the scriptures teach. There are two resurrections, a first resurrection and a second resurrection. The first resurrection is for believers. The second resurrection is for unbelievers. The first resurrection occurs in a number of waves, which we'll look at in a minute. The second resurrection occurs at the great white throne judgment for all unbelievers. This is described in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Two separate resurrections. This is described in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Two separate resurrections. This is described in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Two separate resurrections. A resurrection of the righteous to life. A resurrection of the unrighteous to eternal death. I want you to know that these resurrections are not resurrections so much in order of sequence as they are in kind. Very important. These are not resurrections just because the first one occurs first and the second one occurs second. That's not why they're called first and second. They are called first and second because they're different kinds of resurrections. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, and it has a number of different waves. And then there's the resurrection of the unrighteous in the second resurrection. These are different kinds of resurrections. Now, let me give you a little preview. Let me give you a little preview of the waves within the first resurrection. Christ was the first. Church age saints are the second at the rapture. Tribulation saints and Old Testament saints occur next at the second coming of Christ. And then we believe the millennial saints are resurrected in the millennium. That's the order. Those are the waves. Those are the installments of the first resurrection. Now, Paul doesn't address all of those here because he's concerned primarily with the church, with the Corinthians. He's writing to believers, the church saints. And so he doesn't address all those latter waves, but he addresses here the first wave after Christ. And we're going to look at that, and then I'll tell you more about the other ones. Look at verse 23. But each in his own order. There's an order to the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, that's the first under the first resurrection. Then after that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the next part of the first resurrection. Who's that? It's believers. It's you and me. If you're in Christ today, this is you. This is speaking of you. This is talking about your resurrection. When you get your glorified body, when you get your resurrected body, when all the problems and pitfalls of this life and this body are done away with and you get a new, resurrected, glorified body. That's what he's talking about. The great hope for believers is not that we die and are freed from our bodies, but that we're raised with new glorious bodies like Christ. So if you think the salvation, the end of salvation is finally getting rid of this body, you're missing the whole part of it. The whole new part is a new body, a resurrected body. Look down in chapter 15, starting in verse 42. We don't have time to go through this, but he describes this body for us. You want to know what your resurrected body is going to be like? Look at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. Your glorified body will never die. Verse 43. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. You're going to have a heavenly body, a body fit, perfect for life eternal in God's presence. Verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Isn't that great? You and I get a body free from sin, free from sorrow, free from sadness, free from death. A body fit, perfect for heaven. It's phenomenal. This is the order of the resurrection. And Christ's resurrection body guarantees that we get a body just like that. When does that happen? Look at verse 23. It says it happens at His coming. It's at His coming. I don't think this is talking here about the second coming as much as it's talking about the rapture. Now, Christ comes twice for believers. Actually, He comes twice, once for believers, the second time with believers. There's a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. You need to understand that. That every time it talks about His coming, it may not be the actual second coming. It could be called the rapture when He comes for His people, which is different from Him coming in His second coming with His people. So here He says that this is going to take place at His coming, which we believe is the rapture. When Christ takes all those who are His to Himself to be with Him for eternity in their resurrected bodies. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 4. This is where it talks about it. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. There's an order even to this. Dead in Christ rise first, immediately followed by those who are still alive at the rapture, instantly, in a twinkling of an eye, all church-age saints get a new body, glorified, free from death, free from sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready to trade this model in, right? I'm ready for a new body. My body's wasting away. I can't see. I'm going to have glasses here very soon. So just, I got to warn you, it's coming. I can hardly read my notes. So I am ready to trade this model in. I'm sick of sinning. I'm sick of all the problems that come with sin. I can't wait. This is the order. Christ first. Church age saints next at the rapture. Now, Paul doesn't address the next waves in the first resurrection because it's beyond the scope of his argument here. He's writing to the church. And so he stops with the other ones because they're not related to the church. But let me tell you what they are so that you're aware of the other order in the resurrection. Who comes next? It's the tribulation saints. Okay, so I want you to see that there are different waves to the first resurrection. Christ first, New Testament saints next. After that, the tribulation saints. You know the tribulation, 7-year period of time on the earth when God pours out His wrath, period of great destruction on the earth. There are many who will die during that time, and many of those who die will have come to Christ during the tribulation through the witness of the two witnesses and the witness of the Word of God and the witness of the 144,000 who are sealed for salvation in that day. They're going to preach the gospel, and people will come to Christ in the tribulation, and they'll be killed. They'll be martyred. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 to 6 tell us that when Christ returns, now in His second coming, not the rapture, the second coming at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes, it says, those who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So tribulation saints get their resurrected bodies at the second coming when Christ returns, and those who were martyred during the tribulation are instantly given their new bodies at the second coming. Christ is first. New Testament church saints are second at the rapture. Tribulation saints are next at the second coming. Who's next? Old Testament saints. They got to get their bodies, right? They don't have their resurrected bodies yet. When do they get theirs? They get theirs also at the second coming. We know that Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, many of those who sleep will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel promised in the Old Testament, in the context of the tribulation, to those Old Testament saints, that there's a day coming when you saints will receive your new body. Where is that? It's after the tribulation, during the second coming of Christ. They too, like those tribulation saints, will receive their resurrected bodies. There's an order to this. Not just a general resurrection one day for everybody. No, there's a specific order. Christ first, New Testament saints next, Old Testament saints and tribulation saints next at the second coming of Christ. Who's next? How about millennial saints? Those believers who live during the millennium, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, when Christ is literally ruling and reigning on the earth and overseeing His kingdom and being the king on the earth, people will come to Christ during that time. They will live for Christ during that time, and they will also die. Now, Isaiah tells us that they'll die at the old or the young age of 100. If you don't make it to 100 in the millennium, Isaiah says, you're cursed. You live a long time in the millennium. But they'll still die. Because sin hasn't been banished yet. Now, this is something that Scripture does not specifically tell us. It never tells us when millennial saints get their bodies, their resurrected bodies. But it is very possible that in the millennium, you will die, but you don't need to be buried because you'll be instantly transformed into your new resurrected body. How cool is that? You die and instantly receive a resurrected body. Now, as I said, Paul didn't deal with all these latter ones. He didn't deal with these latter categories because he's not writing to millennial saints. He's not writing to tribulation saints or Old Testament saints. He's writing to the church, so he stops there. But I went through all that because I want you to understand that there is an order to the resurrection. Christ first, church saints next, tribulation saints, Old Testament saints, millennial saints. It's not a general revelation. There are waves within the first resurrection, and here's the point. It all starts with Christ. If that doesn't happen, none of the rest of that happens. tremendous. The resurrection of Christ necessitates and makes our resurrection inevitable. It will take place because Christ is the first fruit, and it all hinges on that. If that doesn't happen, all of this falls apart. So, two installments that we've seen so far: the resurrection of Christ's body. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ's people. In the rest of this text, in this section, Paul deals with the third installment of the resurrection. It is the restoration of Christ's kingdom. The restoration of Christ's kingdom. Now listen to me. Paul has looked back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years. Well, at that point it wasn't, but it is. He looked back to the resurrection. He has looked ahead to the resurrection of the church saints. And here what he does, starting in verse 24, is he looks all the way to the end. And what he's doing at every one of these points is he's saying how the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects each one. How it affects him, how it affects us, how it affects the end. See what he's doing? He is transcending redemptive history. And he starts with the resurrection of Christ, and he looks all the way to the end, down the corridor of time, to see the implications of the resurrection of Christ upon the end times. Are you tracking with me? I know you love the end times, because every time we do a question and answer time, that's all you ask about. So, here we go. What are the implications of the resurrection of Christ upon the end times? Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that He has accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. That's a picture of the end times events and how the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago affects those events. Now let me explain it to you. You have to understand this. And Paul's argument right here is that the resurrection of Christ has set in motion a series of events that will culminate in the end times. Got that? The resurrection of Christ has set in motion a series of events that will culminate in the end times. He's talking here about an inevitable chain of events. Started with the resurrection of Christ, going through the resurrection of Christ's people to the end times, and he's going to talk now about the implications on the end times of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ got the ball rolling on the end times. If you don't think we're in the end times, we're in the end times right now. Maybe not as described as the tribulation of the millennium and all the events associated with those, but we're in the latter days because the resurrection of Christ began all of those events. It started those events. It got the ball rolling, and now this has been set in motion so that the end will take place. Christ's resurrection from the dead inaugurates a series of events that leads to the ultimate defeat of death and the ultimate defeat of God's enemies and the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And that's exactly what Paul wants you to understand here in these verses, that the resurrection of Christ has eschatological implications. Namely, God's enemies are put to death. All those who usurp His authority are destroyed. And the ultimate enemy, death itself, is done away with. So that God can be king and ruler over the kingdom that He chose to set in place in the first place, and He restores it back to what He intended it to be when He created it way back long ago with Adam and Eve in the garden. You see it? You see what He is doing? He is saying how the implications from Christ's resurrection span redemptive history from the beginning of time to the end of time. And He's looking now at this end time implications because He wants us to understand that if there's no resurrection, there's no end. That's the point. And what He's going to say here in these next few verses is that the ultimate goal of this is the subjugation of God's enemies, the ultimate abolishment and removal of death itself, so that Christ is king and there's a kingdom filled with people who've been redeemed, so that God can be shown to be all in all and the glorious God that He is. That's where He's going with this. So let me show you. Verse 24. Then comes the end. Now you need to know that there's thousands of years between these. How many years from the resurrection of Christ to the resurrection of the church? It's been 2,000 years already, right? How many years from the resurrection of the church to the end? 1,000 years. The millennium. So Paul is here talking about something that is, that there are large gaps of time between them. So the resurrection of Christ first, the resurrection of the church next, then verse 24, then comes the end. But there's 1,000 years between those. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, which he has when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Paul says in this verse that Christ is going to hand over the kingdom. He's going to turn over the kingdom to God when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Like I said before, God designed this world to be a place without sin, without death, where he is God and king and ruler. That's the way it was designed to be, and that's the way it was until sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, death came, enemies to God came. And so for the last thousands of millennia, thousands of years, God has been working to undo that through the redemption of Christ and his resurrection, which will ultimately culminate itself in the end times events when Christ hands over the kingdom to God and Father. When does that happen? When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. How does that take place? Are you still tracking with me? This is some tough sledding, so stay with me. When does Christ abolish all rule and all authority and all power? During the millennium. And during the millennium, during that 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth described in Revelation chapter 20, the final act of Christ of turning the world over to the Father will be worked out during that 1,000-year time period. When there will be enemies who are subjugated to Christ. When he abolishes, as it says here, all rule and all authority and all power. What's he going to do during that time? Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. During the millennial reign of Christ, he will subdue his enemies. He will, as it says here, put them under his feet. And the picture here is of a conquering general who has conquered some king or enemy ruler and has put his foot down on the neck of this ruler, symbolizing that he has gained victory over that king. That's the idea. That's what Christ is going to do during the millennium. And all his enemies will be subjugated to him. Not destroyed, though. Not ultimately done away with yet, because we know that at the end of the millennium, there will be a rebellion by Satan and his forces. There will be unleashed on the world this final rebellion of Satan and his forces described in Revelation chapter 20, when they will seek to overthrow Christ one last time. Christ gets the victory. He will defeat his enemies then. He will overthrow them completely and subdue them entirely so that he can offer the kingdom back to the God and Father. And with him, and with those enemies, death will be destroyed. We know that in Revelation chapter 20, it describes the devil and his forces being thrown into the lake of fire. Then verses 13 to 15 say this, "And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That's when death is destroyed. At the end time, after the millennium, Christ has conquered his enemies. They've been destroyed. The devil and his forces have been thrown into the lake of fire. Then death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. And it says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. When is death ultimately destroyed? Then. He broke the power of death at the cross. He rose from the dead, showing that he conquered that death, but it's not permanently abolished until the end of the millennium, when the final consummation of that victory is realized and the enemies of God are abolished, including death itself. You see how tremendous this is? That's absolutely tremendous. That has to happen. Because if it doesn't happen, there's no king to rule the kingdom. And if we die and are not raised back to life in resurrection body, there's no people to be in the kingdom. You see it? This all has to take place. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised to conquer God's enemies and to deliver the kingdom. And if Christ is not raised, there's no king to rule. And if there's no resurrection, then we're not raised to be part of God's kingdom, which Christ delivers up to God, and then there's no subjects for God's eternal kingdom. No king, no people, no kingdom. It would be the end of all of this. But that's not how it ends. This is exactly why the resurrection is essential. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. So he can be the king over his kingdom and defeat the enemies, including death itself, and offer that back to God, who will then be all in all. So the resurrection of Christ is essential because it's his work that begins the order of events and the chain of events that actually brings about the end times, which will cause God to be the ruler of the kingdom that he intended to be from the very beginning. Tremendous. Does this mean God himself is subjected to Christ? Look at verse 27. He's not. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he himself is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So it's saying God will not be subjected to Christ, but Christ will be subjected to God. And so that's his point in verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. What's the point? God the Father will not submit to God the Son in the final stage. It's God the Son who will conquer the enemies of Christ in the kingdom, destroy death, hand the kingdom back to the Father, and then the Son himself will submit himself to the Father as has been done for all of eternity. To what goal? Look at the last phrase in verse 28. That God may be all in all. Why is the resurrection so important? For the glory of God. For the majesty of God. And if there's no resurrection, there's no king. And if there's no resurrection, there's no people for the kingdom. And if there's no resurrection and no king and no kingdom for the people, there's no place for God to be king over the people, to show himself to be God and to be glorious and to be all in all. So what's at stake? The glory of God is at stake. And that's why the resurrection is so crucial. Christ must be raised from the dead. And in doing so, God has set in motion a chain of events that will culminate in the final destruction of death and the final destruction of God's enemies, so that God can be all in all. And it is his resurrection which then necessitates our resurrection and the resurrection of the righteous of all the ages that will bring about the supremacy of God in all things, which is the aim of God in all he does, right? Why does God do what he does? For his glory. Why does God do what he does? To accomplish his purposes. Why does God do what he does? To show himself to be supreme in all things. That's what's at stake in the resurrection. Because if it doesn't happen, God is not supreme. God is not glorified. And he's not magnified for all of eternity. But Paul's point is, it has happened. And God will be shown to be all in all and the supreme ruler of all things for all ages, as Christ himself submits himself to the Father and he takes with him to be takes us to be with him as a part of his kingdom, who will forever praise and glorify the God who has resurrected us from the dead. You've just come through resurrection 101. And when you understand it that way, you understand why the resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of the gospel. Father, we thank you so much that you have explained for us an aspect of the resurrection that probably for most of us we have never, ever thought about. And Lord, what we see at stake here is nothing less than your eternal purposes and your final and full glory, which you aim to show to all the nations for all eternity. Lord, I praise you for Christ. We praise you for his resurrection from the dead. We praise you that he is the first fruits. And we praise you that we too will be a part of his kingdom one day for all who trust in you. Lord, there may be some in this room today who've never trusted Christ as their Savior. God, draw them to yourself so that they're part of the kingdom of people who will speak your praise for all eternity, not your enemy. Not those who are thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the age. God, have mercy on those today who've never truly repented. Bring them to Christ. Convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.